Well, good morning. I am thankful to be back with you all this morning, and I'm thankful for this opportunity to bring to you a message from God's Word. I was gone in Wisconsin last week, and I did have it was a really good week. It was really encouraging to be with the Christians there. It's good to be back with you all, though. This is home. And so I came back yesterday and thankfully had plenty of time to do the things there and get things ready for today. So we're going to be continuing our series from 2 weeks ago. I guess series, you know, here we're talking about evidences and talking about Jesus and the prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. So that's where we're going to continue. If you want to turn to Psalm 22, we're going to start there. We were there 2 weeks ago as well. But before we jump into the lesson, just a reminder of the Saturday morning event for men coming up. It's not this Saturday in 6 days, but the following Saturday, October 22nd, Conquering Sexual Temptation. We're going to be here at the building, 9 a.m. to 11:30 or so. But just the morning event. So hope the men can make that. Again, that's 2 weeks from yesterday. So September and October, dealing with the shield of faith, growing our faith, and lots of lessons here these 2 months focusing on evidences. And that connects with what Tack Chumley brought to us about 3 weeks ago. It fits in with the high school class right now. We're talking about evidences. So all these things kind of are woven together. And in these lessons, our goal is to be teaching and reminding reasons for our faith in God, that we do have reason to trust in God, a solid reason for faith, for entrusting ourselves completely to the Bible and to Jesus Christ and to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God gives us real evidence, God gives us rational evidence to believe in Him and to trust in Him. So that's what we're looking at. And we're going to be taking some lessons here from the Old Testament that I'm going to be doing. Lee's going to be doing some different things. And you know, this will go for a few weeks more here as we're kind of building up this shield of faith. So, in our last lesson, I don't know why it says our last lesson today. We haven't had any lessons today. In our last lesson 2 weeks ago, we focused on biblical prophecy. And we made this distinction 2 weeks ago about the fact that sometimes it says overtly, like, this will happen in the future. Well, I don't know if we want to call that formal prophecy or specific prophecy, where a prophet says, you know, I see this, or this is going to come in the future. And we looked at examples of that, right, where God says, they will look on me, on him whom they've pierced, and will mourn for him like you mourn for a firstborn son. That's Zechariah 12. And we talked about that. That was one of our key passages in the last lesson. When will they pierce God and mourn for him like losing your firstborn son? Or Micah 5, out of you, Bethlehem, a ruler shall come forth. So this idea that in the city of Bethlehem, the Messiah will be born. We talked about specific prophecies, but we also started on this idea that the Old Testament points to Jesus more than just in specific formal prophecies, this will happen and this will happen. And, you know, when we're talking to people about the Bible and the Old Testament speaking about Jesus, we can sometimes give the impression that the majority of it is a specific this will happen and that will happen. Well, we have some of that. We've talked about that. Remember Psalm 22. We focused on Psalm 22. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was a key passage in that last lesson as well, if you remember, and just some of the specific details of piercing my hands and my feet. It's like a crucifixion scene where he's powerless but surrounded. They're staring at him and dividing his garments. All those details really is foreshadowing of Jesus. But we noted this at the end of the lesson to kind of get us ready for today. We noted that Psalm 22 doesn't say, now one day there's going to come someone whose hands and feet will be pierced. That's not at all the way that it shows up in Psalm 22. Really, Psalm 22 is part of the David story. You can read the David story in 1 and 2 Samuel or, you know, 1 Chronicles. And then you have these psalms that he wrote in the book of Psalms that are interwoven with that. Part of the David story, where David wrote about events of his own life in the psalms, or the prophets who wrote the histories wrote about David. So really what we have is just the story of David. And David says, you know, hey, this is what happened to me. Now, to be fair, if I was going to make a fuller argument, we don't have time to get into much, but what's interesting is even the David story is woven into specific prophecy, because it says over and over again, David's coming back. That's the language of Ezekiel 34 and 37, is I'm sending David to reign over you again, and the son of David's going to come. And this whole son of David idea, the Messiah, the king who's coming, it's like David come back. That is actually specific prophecy, so David's own story is woven into direct predictions. So I'd say this, intertwined with specific prophecies, the Old Testament points to Jesus even in its stories. Even in the stories that it tells, it points forward to Jesus. Remember, Jesus said that the whole Old Testament pointed to him. Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And he goes on to speak. But he talks about the law of Moses talks about me. The prophets talked about me. The Psalms talk about me. And those are the major divisions of their Bible. That's just another way of saying the law and the prophets and the Psalms and the writings, they all talk about me. And Jesus opened up their minds to see those things. And really, because of the key of Jesus, Jesus being the key that unlocks the Old Testament, we can kind of have that same process ourselves, that same discovery ourselves as we see Jesus more and more in the Old Testament. So here's what we're going to talk about this morning. Basically, just two points. We're going to look at various stories, but here's our two main points. We're looking at Jesus and the stories of the Old Testament. Number one is that the New Testament, there's these New Testament examples of seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. I want you to see these New Testament examples, where the New Testament does the work for us and points us back to the Old Testament. And then number two, we're going to look at some great Old Testament stories that point to Jesus. That's going to be powerful, I believe, for us. And we're going to look at kind of a pattern we're going to call a familiar story. And we'll kind of look and see how that pattern plays out in the Old Testament. So I want you to see that the New Testament does this. I want you to see these New Testament examples of seeing Jesus in the Old Testament stories. Because I don't want you to walk away from this lesson thinking, well, this is something that JD likes to talk about, but he just made that up, you know. And if you know me, I do like to see Jesus in the Old Testament stories. But the point is, this is not like this thing that, you know, I made up or some, you know, guys a couple hundred years ago sitting with these open scrolls made up. It's something that the early Christians pointed out. And it's something that shows up over and over again in the Bible, in the New Testament, as it talks about Jesus in the Old Testament. So it's very clear that early Christians saw Jesus throughout the Old Testament, in story after story. You know, and we could even zoom this out a little bit. We can talk about seeing the gospel in the Old Testament. That's another thing. We could talk about seeing like Christians and the gospel in people's lives in the Old Testament. But we're limiting this even just to see Jesus himself and details that point to Jesus in the Old Testament. And the early Christians saw that. They saw the gospel in the Old Testament. They saw Jesus in the Old Testament. So let me just give you some examples of that so that you can see that this is not something that I'm just trying to make up here. The book of Hebrews does this significantly, specifically with the story of Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews goes to great length to show that Jesus is what Melchizedek is all about. And you can look at the details there. So Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. This is him introducing the fact that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which was prophesied in Psalm 110. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, Psalm 110 said that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then you have this little story about Melchizedek back in Genesis 14. Little story, Genesis 14, little reference in Psalm 110, but yet there's a lot that is shown to the way that this points forward to Jesus. He starts bringing out details. He starts bringing out these details here, and it's almost like as he goes through, he's just trying to hit thing after thing. He starts talking about the translation of this guy's name. What does that have anything to do with anything? The translation of being king of Jerusalem, you know, king of Salem. So he goes into these details. So he starts saying things like this: Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem is that old name for Jerusalem, so city of peace. And so he was the king of Jerusalem, just like Jesus, king over Jerusalem, God's people. And he was priest of the Most High God. He was priest and king together, which is a key thing in the Old Testament. And he speaks about Abraham, you know, offering these gifts, a tenth of everything. And it says this Melchizedek is, first of all, the first thing we can kind of learn about him is when you translate his name means king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek, king of righteousness, is in Hebrew. So his name is translated King of Righteousness, and he's also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Why is he going into those things? Because there are all these little clues, little pieces of the puzzle that this is talking about Jesus, King of Peace, King over Jerusalem, priest and king together, King of Righteousness. And it says he doesn't get introduced by genealogy, by father or mother. It's not that he didn't have a father or mother. It's the idea that his priesthood is not dependent on father and mother. He's just granted that. Unlike Aaron, where his son only gets to be a priest because of his dad, and his son only gets to be a priest because of his dad, and that idea of a genealogy perpetuates it. It says, no, he's not described in terms of beginning of days or ends of life. It's like he never dies. That priesthood just kind of continues. But resembling the Son of God, he's a priest forever. So he pulls out these details to say, look, do you see why Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, like Psalm 110 talked about? And he's not given a genealogy. It's this unique start, this unique thing that you don't need a genealogy for. King of Righteousness, King of Peace, King of Jerusalem, priest and king together. All those things are like Jesus. So that's what the Hebrew writer does with those intertwining things from the Old Testament. Even Jesus in his ministry would talk about himself in terms of Old Testament stories that he was the fulfillment of. Remember what he said in Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And Jesus there is pointing to the Jonah story where Jonah goes down into the depth of the water. Remember, we've talked about that. That's like going down into the grave, the place of the dead. You go down there, you die. Jonah goes down into the water. He's rescued by the fish. How long is he underwater for? For 3 days. And Jesus says, just like Jonah was under the water for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And you start seeing the parallels with Jesus and the Jonah story. Jesus said this, John 1:51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." If you were with us last month, we talked about this. Jesus is Jacob's ladder, that Jesus is the one that the angels of God are coming down and going up, like that vision that Jacob had at Bethel. This is the house of God. This is the gateway, the portal to heaven. Jesus says, no, I'm the gateway and portal to heaven. You'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on me. So it's that kind of idea. But see, Jesus says, I'm Jacob's ladder. Is there a prophecy in the Old Testament that says Jacob's ladder is coming back? No, Jesus says, that's fulfilled in me. Jonah's fulfilled in me. And here's maybe the easiest way to springboard into the exercise that we'll be doing today. You read Acts chapter 7, and that is Stephen's speech before they kill him. He's the first Christian martyr. And they say, you know, defend yourself against these charges. And he gives this long sermon. In fact, it's the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And he's going through the details of their history together. In fact, you're reading this sermon, and it's not, you know, mostly you did this and you shouldn't do that. It's mostly just a retelling of their history. And so it goes back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and he tells about Moses, and then he tells about David and Solomon. And you know, he just tells us this full history, and you're like, what's the point? Why is this long sermon being recorded? Don't we already have these stories in the Old Testament? Well, you study Acts 7 more and more, and you see all the reasons why Stephen brings out the details that he does. He's very purposeful in all the details that he brings out. But one of the things he's doing in Acts 7 is showing Jesus was in these Old Testament stories. And so, Acts 7, starting in verse 8. He says, "And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs." He just kind of very quickly goes through that long period of time. "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and her fathers could find no food." And it goes on to tell more details of the Joseph story. But he kind of goes through a lot of history and then settles on Joseph. You know, unnecessarily, he wouldn't have to spend that much time. But basically, every detail in this part of the Joseph story, you're reading that, and bullet point after bullet point, there are details that parallel Jesus' story. The ways that the Joseph story and Jesus' story have all these similarities. So the patriarchs are jealous of Joseph. Remember why they sold him into Egyptian slavery, or sold him to the traders who'd bring him down to Egypt? Because they were jealous. They were jealous of Joseph. He was the favored son and all of that. Why did the Pharisees and the Sadducees give Jesus over? Because they had jealousy for him. They sold him into Egypt. Joseph gets sold for the price of a slave. He's sold for 20 pieces of silver. Judas will sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. You think, well, 20 and 30, that's a different number. The difference is Joseph is sold for the price of a slave in his day. You get to the law of Moses, you get to the book of Exodus, and the price of a slave then is 30 pieces of silver. So they're sold as slaves. They're sold for the price of a slave with those pieces of silver. It says, even though he went down to Egypt, God was with him. God rescued him out of all his afflictions. Remember that when Joseph was in the pit, which is, by the way, an Old Testament way of talking about death, going down to the pit. When he was down in the pit, God was with him. And God rescued him out of all those afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom. That's the very same thing that's said of Jesus, that God was with him, gave him favor and wisdom, and made him to be ruler over Egypt, and then ruler over all his household, ruler all over his 12 brothers. And remember that whole thing, that Joseph's dreams, that his brothers would bow down to him. And there Joseph shows up, and then his brothers are bowing down to him. And so that all those details, Stephen's bringing that out because those parallel the Jesus story. Well, Stephen does this in Acts 7 kind of briefly with Joseph. But then he really takes the time to spell out this with the story of Moses. So then Stephen does this, and we'll see why in a second. Stephen really takes the time to show the parallels between the Jesus story and the Moses story. He talks about Moses' special birth and the special circumstances surrounding his birth. And then he's raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter in this place of, you know, prince of Egypt. And it says that he was mighty in his words and deeds. Same thing that's said about Jesus. Mighty in words and deeds. And he says that Moses came down from Pharaoh's house. This picture of him leaving his kingship to be down with the Hebrews, just like Jesus left kingship, equality with God, and came down to earth to visit his brethren. And it says that Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. They didn't get it. Moses comes down to be their savior, and he thinks, hey, you know, I'm a prince in Pharaoh's house. Don't they get it? I'm here to rescue you all. But did they understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand? No, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Moses comes and he sees two Hebrew brothers fighting. Stephen brings this out. Why bring up this detail? He sees two Hebrew brothers fighting, and Moses says, hey, you need to treat your brother right. What was Jesus' main emphasis in his ministry when he came? He says, the great commandment, second like unto it, is you shall love your neighbor and yourself. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. This is the law and the prophets. So Moses comes down not to teach them how to offer, you know, sacrifices under the law of Moses. He tells the brethren that they need to treat each other right. Verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. He says, you know, they rejected Moses. God sent Moses to be their leader, to be their savior, their ruler and redeemer. And they said, who are you? We don't want you. They rejected him. Of course, Moses had to go into the wilderness for 40 years. But the Moses whom they rejected, God made his ruler and redeemer. Says, this man led them out performing wonders and signs. He talks about the incredible miracles that Moses did. I mean, you think about the incredible things, the parting of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues in Egypt and all those things. Moses led them out doing these incredible miracles. This is the Moses. This is Stephen in verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who is in the congregation, or the church in the wilderness. Now, Stephen references a specific prophecy. This is one of those specific prophecies from Deuteronomy 18. And God said, Moses, I'm going to raise up, I'm going to give them a prophet like you, and they'd better listen to him when he shows up. And so there's this promise that there's a prophet like Moses coming. You see what Stephen's saying? This is the prophet who said to the Israelites, Moses to the Israelites, God's going to raise up you a prophet like me. And so there's a specific promise that someone like Moses is coming. Verse 38, he, Moses, received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him. They wouldn't listen to Moses. They rejected him over and over again. They thrust him aside. Do you see Stephen's point? Let me paraphrase Stephen's basic point here in Acts 7. He said, look, God, back in Deuteronomy 18, said he's going to send a prophet like Moses. Jesus came, and he was just like Moses. He had a special birth. He was full of wisdom. He did amazing miracles. It's like he came down from above to rescue us, and we rejected him. We wouldn't listen to him. Jesus came to help us, and you rejected Jesus just like our forefathers rejected Moses. You rebelled against God's appointed leader and Savior just like you did to Moses. And all those details in the Moses story, what do they show? They show that Jesus was a prophet like Moses. And he says, to him you should listen. And they didn't listen to Jesus when he came. So do you see the same point that that Stephen is making about Jesus, seeing Jesus in the Old Testament? So here's what we've seen. What we've seen is that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament didn't just look at prophecies. They didn't just look at, you know, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, this thing will happen or that thing will happen, I see a king coming. It's more than just that. They also saw Christ in the stories of the Old Testament, stories that themselves intertwine with specific prophecies. And so Acts 7 that we were just looking at shows Stephen doing that kind of thing. But what Acts 7 does is it introduces to us one of the clearest examples of a pattern that we're going to look at. And it kind of fits right in with the kind of thing we saw in Acts 7. And we're going to call this pattern of stories in the Old Testament, we're going to call it a familiar story. Does this story sound familiar? So here's the familiar story. I'm sure it will sound familiar to you. You have a story of God's servant, a righteous man who really served God. And he's rising to prominence, right? And he's growing, gaining in his recognition. The leaders don't like him. They resent him. They reject him. They don't like what's happening. And so they bring false accusations, or maybe they make up accusations against him. This leader is betrayed by someone close to him, a close companion. And then when the people are trying to get this servant of God killed, the ruler kind of knows what's going on, and he's reluctant to do it. He doesn't want to. He tries to maybe get around it, but he eventually gives in. The one who has the authority kind of gives in. The reluctant ruler allows for them to kill him. So this servant of God is delivered to death and kind of rescued from death, in a sense, faithful through that whole experience. But then because of what he goes through, he's then raised to the highest possible place that he can be raised. And then the enemies are defeated, the enemies are humbled. So that kind of pattern. When you look at the details of this story, what we're calling the familiar story, who does that sound like? Think about Bible stories, who does that sound like? Well, you may think, Jesus, absolutely. This is Jesus' story, right? He's rising in popularity. The Jewish leaders don't like him. They're concerned about what he's doing. So you have these made-up accusations, false accusations brought against him. And even Judas himself, a close companion, betrays him. The reluctant ruler, Pilate, he doesn't want to do it. He sees what's going on, but after some pressure and trouble coming his way, he gives in, delivered over to death, Jesus dying in the tomb there for 3 days, but faithful throughout all of that, and then because of that, he's then raised up and seated at the right hand of God. Enemies, of course, are going to be defeated, humbled, destruction of Jerusalem, and all of that. So here's Jesus' story as God's ideal servant, but here's my question, who else in the Bible does this sound like? Are there any other stories that this parallels? Well, there's also the Joseph story. And Stephen kind of highlights this. In fact, Joseph fits every one of these criteria. We've hit on this. Rising up, the brothers don't like him because he's the favorite son. They sell him out. Then you have Potiphar's wife who makes up these false accusations against him. And because of that, Potiphar, interestingly, doesn't kill him but just sends him to jail. Puts him in the pit, again, which is a picture of death. So Potiphar reluctantly, maybe in that sense, not killing him, but delivering him over to the pit. He's faithful through that. And then, of course, what happens to Joseph? He's eventually raised up to the highest position right underneath Pharaoh. Enemies, of course, defeated. His brothers end up bowing down to him unwittingly, that whole thing. What's really amazing, as you look at this familiar story carried out in Joseph's life, is that's not where the Jesus-like details end. There's even more details of Jesus as you go through the story, and they just keep coming. So we already mentioned he's betrayed for the price of a slave. In Joseph's day, that was for 20 pieces of silver. By the time of Moses in the book of Exodus, the price of a slave there listed for 30 pieces of silver. He's put in the pit, both when Reuben and his brothers throw him down there, but also when he's down in the pit of Potiphar, where he's thrown there, that dungeon. That's called a pit in that story as well. That's just the way the Old Testament talks about going down into death, going down into the grave. I love this detail. Joseph is there in the pit, and he's with two guys, the butler and the baker. They have dreams, and Joseph says to the butler, on the third day, you'll be raised up again. He says to the butler, on the third day, you'll be raised up again. He says to the baker, on the third day, you'll be raised and hung on a tree. And the baker becomes the first person in the Bible story to be hung on a tree. I love that detail. He becomes the savior of the world. It talks about him through his efforts supplying bread, saving the whole world. We realize not literally, he was in Egypt and the surrounding regions, but the savior of the world by supplying that bread, and there's bread connections, of course, to Jesus. I love this. When the brothers come and they're bowing down to him, they don't recognize Jesus. They think he's dead, and they don't recognize him, just like all those stories in the New Testament when Jesus is raised on the road to Emmaus or Mary Magdalene. They're with him, and they don't recognize him either. And the picture at the end, Joseph, the beloved son, reunited with his father, just like Jesus, the beloved son, going back to the father. I mean, all those parallels in the story. So it's not just the basic story, it's also all these little details along the way. Okay, going back to the familiar story, who else does this story sound like as you go through the Old Testament? Well, you have Moses as well. You know, Stephen brought up these details in the Moses story, and we don't have time to go through all of these things, but you think about the way that Moses was not just rejected, but people even close to him. Remember the time when Miriam and Aaron turn against him and say, "Who do you think you are?" When that's the very story that it says Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Well, who does that sound like? his brothers and sisters rejecting the meekest man on earth. And so the details keep coming back. Not only was Moses an incredible miracle worker who did incredible things with the Red Sea and the 10 plagues, you know, Moses turning the water of the Nile into blood, Jesus turning the water into wine, I mean, all those things. But do you remember that God specifically gave Moses miracles so that they would believe in him? And Moses says, they're not going to listen to me. And Jesus says, and God says, go do these miracles so that they'll believe in you. Isn't that the exact reason why Jesus did his miracles, so that people would believe in him? At one point, even his brothers and sisters are against him. Moses, this prophet, priest, king figure that you have there in the Old Testament, these guys who unite all those things that Jesus was. I know that Moses wasn't literally called a king, but he's so much their leader to where Paul says about him in 1 Corinthians 10 that the people went through the Red Sea and were baptized into Moses because he's their leader. He's their leader, he's their redeemer, their prophet, their priest. He often bears the sins of the people. I mean, that's what he's just regularly doing, offering himself for the people because of their sins. He says, kill me instead of them. And he brings the law, he brings the covenant, he's the new Moses. In so many ways, Jesus is the new Moses. Okay, going back to the familiar story. Who else does this story sound like in the Old Testament? Well, this is also David's story. When you look through, and I think basically except for the reluctant ruler, because Saul was all too eager to kill him. Apart from that detail, you have all these details that match up with Jesus. David's rising to prominence, people hate him because of that. Saul's out to get him. False things said about him. He's betrayed by his companion, remember Ahithophel, who's the one who eats bread with him, talked about in the Psalms. He goes on into this period of temptation, a trial, difficulty in the wilderness. David talks all the time, rescued from death, rescued from the pit. I read Psalm 18. He's faithful through that and then raised to be king, raised to be emperor over the nations, of course, defeating and humbling his enemies. And again, not only does this pattern fit David, all these details in the David story fit him. Remember that moment when David's anointed in a private anointing ceremony, and he's anointed by Samuel, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. But he's not really fully king yet, because he has to go through his trials, he has to wait for Saul to die. Well, Jesus has his private anointing ceremony in his baptism, receives the Spirit, but he's not fully king until he goes through his trials. Then he's raised and he says, all power and authority of heaven and earth has been given to me. He's David tested in the wilderness with a small band of devoted men who he turns into mighty warriors, transforming these guys to be incredible warriors and servants of his. Betrayed by his own people, the people of Keilah who sell him out. You have Ahithophel, his close friend, who sells him out. Psalm 18 describes, he says, I was rescued from death, the cords of Sheol surrounded me, but God brought me out of that, and David becomes this warrior who defeats all his enemies, you can't stop him, becoming king of the nations. The whole David story is the Jesus story. Betrayed by the close friend, remember he went on to hang himself like Judas. I love this moment in David's life. The son of David, that's a messianic title, the son of David, Absalom, is hanging in a tree, just like Jesus. He's hanging in a tree and David goes up on the top of the city gate above him and he's crying out, oh, Absalom, my son, my son, would that I would have died instead of you. David mourning for his beloved son, whose name means my father is peace or father of peace, dying in a tree. I mean, all those details are the details of the Jesus story. Okay, who else does this sound like as you go through the Old Testament? That's where we'll end, teasing you through this. Jeremiah fits this pattern. You can look at the Jeremiah story where he's thrown into the pit and rescued out of the mud, and the reluctant ruler details there with the king at that time. Daniel, we'll talk about him in a second, Daniel in the lion's den. Job fits this pattern of his friends betray him, saying false things against him, but he's faithful through that. Mordecai and Esther, those two characters together in the book of Esther. You can look at those things. This story happens over and over again, but not in a way to where you immediately would recognize it. It's hidden. It's kind of like in a kaleidoscope. It's like this detail and this detail kind of comes in together. And sometimes it's a close friend who betrays him. And sometimes it's his brethren who betray him. Sometimes it's his brothers and sisters who betray him. And you just see these little pieces and details. I want to focus just quickly, because we know the story so well. You know Daniel in the lion's den. If you've been going to church and you learn the story of Daniel, this was our scripture reading for this morning. You know, Daniel, those people got against him, threw him in the lion's den. But have you thought about all the details of that story, the way that points to Jesus? You have a righteous man, a servant of God. The leaders of his day become jealous. They don't like his rise to power. They can't find any fault in him. And so they have to create charges, right? They kind of have to create a system to be able to get this guy in trouble. So the leaders assemble before the king, who are able to manipulate him and to bring down this guy they don't like. And it works. They get, as we read this morning, it works. And Darius there signs the decree. So Daniel goes to an upper room, knowing his fate, knowing what's going to happen, a place of prayer. He goes to the place where he had prayed previously. His enemies find him at his place of prayer. Well, reluctant ruler, remember? The king tries to get him out of trouble. The king can't figure out a way to do it. He doesn't want to kill Daniel. But he has to, because the law of the Medes and the Persians there. The king tries to get him out of trouble, but the leaders force his hand and say, oh, can't get out of this. You've got to kill him. You've got to throw him in the lion's den. So the king delivers him over to punishment. And it gives that detail in verse 17. The stone is rolled over the lion's den. Picture that stone rolled over all night long. The king can't sleep. At daybreak, they go and they move the stone. And Daniel is saved because of his blamelessness, because he was righteous, because he trusted in God. Not one bone of his was broken, as opposed to the other guys. All their bones get broken. He doesn't wish ill on his adversaries. The adversaries are punished. They're thrown in the lion's den. The proclamation of God's greatness goes out. That news is published in all the kingdom. And Daniel prospers as this elevated leader. See, all those details, it's basically Jesus' story. All there in Daniel 6 in the lion's den without even realizing it the whole time. So what are we to learn from this? The point is that Jesus' story is all over the Old Testament. And we've really just given a sampling. Again, just like the last lesson, we can take some of them that are easier to look at, quick to look at, because of it's a sermon, so we don't have time to dig into everything. But Jesus' story is all over the Old Testament, but it's done in ways you wouldn't see it till after you have the full revelation of Jesus. And so Jesus becomes this key that unlocks the details and the stories and the theology of the Old Testament. And so it's seen in that basic plot, right? The basic plot of the leaders who don't like it and the reluctant ruler who's delivered over to death, but he's rescued and raised up. That basic plot, but not just in the basic plot that we see, it's also in those details. Yes, we see the basic story in Joseph and Moses and David and Jeremiah, but it's also in the little details, raised up on the third day, rolling the stone, hanged on a tree, not recognizing him when they thought he was dead, given miracles to prove that he was sent by God, all those things. And the details, the big picture, point to Jesus. So the way that the Old Testament points to Jesus is so much deeper and so much richer and broader than just in specific prophecies. Do we see that? So we don't just look for statements that say this is going to happen or that's going to happen. It's richer than that. It's deeper than that. And it's kind of broader than that. So Jesus, the ultimate righteous sufferer then, is woven into the stories of basically the major characters of the Old Testament. Who are the major characters of the Old Testament? Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You just see their story over and over again. Jesus in that, and the major characters of the Old Testament, and all these righteous men who suffer in their righteousness point forward to the ultimate righteous sufferer, the greatest righteous sufferer, the one who would be the fulfillment of all those stories. Luke 24:44, then he said to them, these are the words that I spoke with you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. you are witnesses of these things. That's what Jesus opened their mind to see. And it's powerful when we can see that in the Old Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says this, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus." We didn't tell you a bunch of stories that someone else made up or stories that we made up. You want evidence for that? The story's been told over and over again, hundreds of years before, through the pages of the Old Testament. It was there all along. That's the point. It was there all along. And so he says, in verse 19, Peter says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, like a lamp that's shining in a dark place." Pay attention to the prophetic word. Pay attention to Jesus. And this is the Jesus that we have to offer. We have reason to believe that he was the ultimate righteous sufferer who God raised from the dead because he was faithful. What's amazing about Jesus' story and David's story and Daniel's story and Joseph's story is it really becomes our story. That when we become righteous and we follow God and we entrust ourselves to him, made righteous through the blood of Jesus and living out this faith in our Lord, we can trust that when we die, we'll be raised just like Jeremiah and David and Daniel and just like Jesus. That's our hope. Can we help you to know the Lord that raises the dead? Can we help you to know the God who can save us, that we can entrust ourselves to him like all these holy men did? We want to help you. Can we study the Bible with you or pray with you? If you're ready to commit yourself to Christ, we can even baptize you for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe let us know, even now, while we stand and sing a song of invitation.